Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning and tonight, dear Lord, and I just pray that you would help us tonight. We need your spirit to guide and direct. I ask that you'd fill me and just guide me and help me to say and teach what you'd have me to say and teach regarding the things that you know that I've prayed about and studied. And God, I just pray you'd help me with that. Lord, help me to say what you want me to say. Dear God, I pray for my dear wife in the nursery, fill her with your spirit and use her there as well, caring for the children. I thank you for the good time of worship and fellowship we had around your word this morning and for the blessing to meet in your house again, to be of good enough health to be out and enough blessings to be able to come here. And God, we have so much that you have provided for us. And so, Father, we do want to thank you. We do want to praise your name. I pray that you'd be glorified, exalted, guide my words, and help me in this study tonight. Help your people and give understanding and direct me, God, that I cannot teach all the notes that I have tonight. Guide me through, show me what you'd have me to share, what you'd have me to leave out. And Father, I just pray you'd guide and direct me in that. Father, I do pray, and thank you for the Sunday school hour this morning with the adults, with the children's Sunday school, all this happened, the worship service, the word that's gone forth, how blessed we are to have the living and powerful word of God. And once again, transform us, help us to stand firmly on your word. And Father, help us to be careful to thank you and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. I want to look at Ephesians 1:4. It's a verse that is used by Calvinism. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And of course, the Calvinists use Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So the Calvinists interpret that to mean that before the foundation of the world, God chose to save some. And those are the elect. That's how the Calvinists interpret that. Matter of fact, John Calvin himself often leaves out the term in him when he's talking about the meaning of this passage. He says he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, many times leaving out the phrase in him. Many Calvinists add the phrase in him, but still say it still means he has chosen us, you know, to be in him, and so to speak, before the foundation of the world. So I just want to address that and look at some problems with that tonight. One of the things that I struggle as I wrestle with Calvinism is that Deuteronomy 29, let me just go there, Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some things that God has clearly revealed to us. We are responsible for those. They belong to us and our children, and we are to be teaching them, following them. There are some things, apparently, that the Bible says are secret. That is, God, frankly, has not revealed them. as I was studying for tonight and earlier this week and also some again before the service, I was thinking about, of course, if you study Calvinism at all, anytime I dive into it again, I always wind up kind of getting a headache from all the logical gymnastics that people go through in all the logical arguments. I just get tired of reading them all. It's just very wearying, and I think one of the things I struggle with is some of this stuff is. Yes, you can argue that it's right or wrong, but the fact is, if it's not revealed, we're not responsible for it. If it's not clearly revealed in the Word, by the way, if it's not, the secret things belong to God. So if we proclaim things as revelation, which are not revealed, they are secret things, frankly, we are stealing from God. We're robbing from God. If we're claiming to be revealed, that which God has not revealed, that's His. The things that are revealed belong to who? Us. The things that are not revealed, we have no business claiming we know them. We have no business claiming them as fact. We have robbed from God if we do. And that's one of the struggles that I have. Is some of these things, they dip in areas I just don't think that God has revealed. And so we'll do some study, a little bit of studying here on this passage tonight, and have a little exegesis on that phrase, chosen us in Him. Just to give you an idea, I'll give you a little this site that I went to. It's by the way, this information comes from freethinkingministries.com, I think, is where I get a lot of this this argument. Their argument is how that the Calvinist interpretation of Ephesians 1:4, that God chose some before the foundation of the world, and the end of the verse says in love, how that is an illogical argument. It doesn't make sense. And I'll just give you kind of a sample of what I'm talking about of some of the arguments in it. This of course would be an argument in logic on our side, what we believe that this does not teach Calvinists, this does not support the Calvinist doctrine, saying that He has chosen some is illogical. And the argument goes something like this. Now, the election here in Ephesians chapter 1, He's chosen us. Of course, that's that word is what they're referring to as the election. When the Calvinists would refer that as the choosing, the election. Kind of the same idea there. The election here, some believe it is the Calvinists say it's a personal election. God chose individuals. We'll see here that I believe it's a corporate election. In other words, God has chosen to do certain things for all in Christ. He chose that before the foundation of the world. He chose what He would do, what He would accomplish for all in Christ. And I think that's what it's referring to. But regardless of whether your corporate election or individual election, this argument shows how it's illogical to say that God chose in love. If God is love. Interesting. So he says, both perspectives agree that God's election is based upon His love, as per Calvinists. Calvinist J. Cole says, His choosing us stems from His special love for His elect. Calvinists and non-Calvinists believe that God's choice here, whether corporate or individual, was made in His love. Or in other words, end of verse 4, it was in love that He was motivated to do that. So think about this. Here's the logical argument. I apologize. It would have been easier to follow this probably if I had it on a PowerPoint, but I'm going to try to make it just as simple as I can. Here's the argument. Since God is love, 1 John 4:8, He's also holy. He gives a lot of references for that. He's also just. More references for that. We know all that. Since God is love, then He cannot not love. anything it's possible for him to love. You get that? Now, we understand, logically, there's some things that God can't love. God can't love evil. God can't love lying. Why is that? Because those are things that are against his nature. God can't do things that are against his nature. You see what I'm saying? His character. So God is love. So that implies that he's going to love all things that he can love. It's what it, because love is his nature. Just like God would always tell the truth and never lie, God would always love when it's possible for him to love. He would never just choose not to love because he is love. And so that's kind of what the argument says here. God is love. So if it's logically possible for God to love X, let's say that is X is the elect. He just picks some to love. Then he must love X. For if God does not love X, he'd be performing an action that is contradictory to his nature. If he's love, and here's something that he could love, then he's got to love it. If he's love, and he could love this, and he chooses not to love, then God, in a sense, what? Is not love, right? You couldn't say it's the same of his nature. He'd be performing an action contradictory to his nature if he just chose not to love something that he could love. God cannot act in opposition to his nature. That's why he can't lie. It's logically impossible. He can't change. It's against his nature. Logically impossible. Calvinism is true. God chose some individuals, the elect, to be saved from the foundation of the world, if Calvinism is true. According to Calvinism, God chose the elect because he loved them, or had a special love for them. As per Ephesians 1:4, God loved them because they were his elect. Now remember, in Calvinism, God's choosing of them has nothing to do with any foreknowledge of their life, deeds of good or evil, whether or not they would receive Christ as their Savior or not, has nothing to do with any of that. In Calvinism, God just chose some because he loved them and chose to save them. But he chooses some. So if God chose some individuals based upon his love for them in order that they are saved, then he therefore did not choose the remaining non-elect because he did not love them. If he chose some because he loved them, then he had to have passed over the non-elect. Why? Because he didn't love them. Because if he loved them also, they would have been what? In the elect. We're going to see how Calvinism leads to universalism. Since God cannot not love anything that's possible for him to love, God therefore must choose all individuals. Because it's obviously possible for him to love people. Why? Because he chose, according to Calvinism, some before the foundation of the world. And by the way, he chose them based upon what? Nothing they did. Nothing he knew they would do. He just chose some people to be saved and left the others go. So it's logically, obviously possible for him to save people. So how can he be all love and not, how can he choose based on his love and not love some that he could have loved? You see what I'm saying? It's illogical. Since God cannot not love those things he can love, He must choose all individuals because that's his nature. If he can love them, and obviously he can if he chose some, then he could have, you know, he could then he would love them all. If God chooses all, each and every individual, what do we have for salvation? This is universalism. That's what it is. That's what it comes down to. So if the Calvinist exegesis of Ephesians 1:4 is true, that God chooses individuals based upon his love for them to be saved, and God is love, then universalism is true. Because God is love. He can't but love things that he can love. And if he loves some people, he can love people. And if he's love, he loves them all. And if he chose them to be saved, then he's chosen all to be saved. Since God cannot not love those ones that he can, individuals are logically possible to love, therefore God must love each and every individual. It follows that Calvinism The Calvinistic understanding of Ephesians 1:4 cannot be true, because this would entail that God must not love some individuals in order that they are selected for salvation. Therefore, they are either left for their damnation or chosen to be damned, one or the other, whichever way they believe. But he had to not. If he chose them by love and not all got chosen, then some didn't get chosen because he did not love them. So they could have loved them all. You see the wrestling and the intellectual gymnastics that it goes through. Since God is love, God cannot not love individuals, since this is logically impossible. Feat performing actions that are contrary to God's nature is impossible. God's justice is also impeded upon, as God would choose to not love individuals merely upon his discriminative choice, and thus by not loving them, either actively or passively, damns them for eternity. God's justice is distorted. It is logically impossible for God to choose some individuals to be saved solely based upon his love for them. For God must love all individuals. Thus, if God does choose individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world, then universalism logically prevails. However, Calvinism ensues that God selects those to whom he loves, thereby rendering his lack of love for the rest. Since this is logically impossible, it thus renders Calvinism, Calvinistic understanding of Ephesians 1:4 as false. Now, what do the Calvinists do? They introduce a love that doesn't fit the scriptures. They say, well, God loves all, but he loved the elect salvifically. I like these wonderful words they come up with. He loves the elect salvifically. By the way, I just made a note. False teachers. I don't profess to know everything. By the way, I'm not a Greek scholar. I did take 4 years of Greek in college. I did get an A in Greek. I do have a lot of Greek books that I know how to use. I do have the Greek books that we weren't allowed to have in college because they gave us all the answers. I know how to study it, okay? I don't profess to be a scholar. But we'll get there here. We'll see this exegesis in a minute here. But the Calvinists, they introduce this salvific love. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? How does God define love in the Bible? Well, we find it. You'll find it in kind of put it this way: greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you look at Matthew 5:48, that's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, what was he talking about there? How do we know? We back up. Look at the verses before that. Look at beginning in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt what's it say? Love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your what? Enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, that you may love like your Father. For he maketh the sun his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He has the good intentions for all. He sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than publicans? Do not even the publicans so? And now he says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be perfect in your Father's love, is what he's saying there in that context. And God what? Tells us to love his enemies. Well, if Calvinism is true, then God did not only not love his enemies, God not chose to not love some before they even were his enemies. That choice was made not on the basis of anything that they would do, those people would do or believe afterwards. God just chose to not love some. And the salvific love that Calvin talks about, my Bible says nothing about that. So I don't think there's a different love. I think God's love is offered there to all, as the Bible so many times says. But you know, I did all that to do this. Let's look at the exegesis of, we're going to go look at this, study this phrase in him. What I see here in Ephesians 1 through 4 is we see what God decided to do through Christ. We see the Christians, we see it before creation, during, and after. We see this in the first four verses. I'll show you that. Ephesians 1:1. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice he writes to the faithful. What's the term at the end of verse 1? In Christ Jesus. Grace be to you. Okay? Look at 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What's the last two words? In Christ. So he starts out with the future. Where do we learn those heavenly blessings are? They're in the next world. And what's he say? We're looking at our future there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father who hath blessed. We're already blessed with it as far as God's concerned. With all spiritual blessings where? In heavenly places in Christ. Folks, that's coming yet. But God, because what? God is a timeless God. He's an eternal God. If you read the prophecies of Isaiah, of the Messiah, you read through those, you will find God using the past and present tense for the same person. Why? Because God is an eternal God. He knows the end from the beginning. He declares that which is not as though it was. He knows the end from the beginning. So we see we're going to the heavenlies, and we see that God views that as he's blessed us already. We're already blessed with that as far as God's concerned. So we see that in verse 3 there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us right now, but with all spiritual places in, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places where? In Christ. Because of Christ, guess what I have coming? I'll see him at the rapture. I have a new body. I have a resurrection. I have a new home in heaven. By the way, I haven't seen any of that with my eyes. God's seen it. We have rewards in heaven. I haven't seen that with my eyes. God's seen it. Because I'm in Christ, that's my future. And God says, I've given you that in Christ already. He's showing us what he knows, what he's known for all eternity, what he is going to give all those in Christ, past, present, and future. That's coming in the heavenlies. Go on to verse 4. According... this studying this out, it took me a while to get this. You know what he's saying there? According, that's really a key word of verse 4. He's saying, just like. Even as. You've got all good things coming to you in the future, even as what? In the past. He hath chosen us, and what's to say? In him. It's the same reference he's making to in Christ up there, only now he's saying in him because he already said in Christ. Sometimes we see in him, sometimes we see in Christ. We know the reference is there because he says into him. He's already said in Christ, he said in Christ where at the end of verse 1 he mentioned that already, and also at the end of verse 3 he mentioned that already. He's referring to the same thing again, he just says in him. He's talking about in Christ. So just like he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings coming, he's done that according to that chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy without blame before him in love. He has chosen us in him. Now, I want us to look at this term, chosen us in him. We're going to look at that preposition in the Greek. That preposition in the Greek is en. It's pronounced en. It is a primary preposition, denoting a fixed position. It's where you are now. If you are in the car, you are in the car. You're not getting in the car.
You're not being put in the car. You're in the car. If you're out of the car, you're out of the car. You're not getting out of the car. You're out of the car. In denotes a fixed position. What he's saying is, he has chosen us, believers, those who are what? In the fixed position of Christ. Well, how could we be in the fixed position of Christ before the foundation of the world? We weren't even saved yet, because we were in God's knowledge. He knows. He already knew. Past, present, future, all who would ever would be saved, all that he would do, everyone who would be the blessed benefactors of that, he knew that. And he chose all. The in him is frankly just telling us who he's chosen. It's interesting that word chosen has the idea of chosen out. What the Bible is really saying is he's chosen out of the world those that are in Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's chosen believers what? Out of the world. That's all. In him just describes who he's chosen. It is a fixed position, but it's already in him. Now, it is a primary preposition noting a fixed position in place, time, or state. So he's chosen those in the state of what? Being in Christ. By the way, there's another preposition that is used to denote to or into, indicating the point reached or entered. That is the preposition ace. That is not used here. That's the one that talks about a place that you enter into, as the Calvinists would say, being put into Christ. That preposition is not used here. Now, there's another primary preposition, ek, and it means denoting origin, where you came from. So, ek is a preposition that says, this is where you came from. Ace is a preposition that says, this is what you've been put into. And N is a preposition that says, this is where you are right now. That's all that in him is saying. God has chosen us, who? Those that are in Christ. Those that are fixed in Christ. How are we fixed in Christ? In God's knowledge. God knows. He's talking about the position that he knows about, where that he has put us, that we are in Christ. And not talking about there him putting us into Christ, not talking about where we came from. That preposition is not used. He's talking about the state that he sees us in. Everyone he sees in Christ is blessed in the heavenly places. Everyone he sees in Christ has also been chosen out of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chosen to make everyone in Christ his children. He has chosen to love us just because he chose to. I think that's similar to the corporate calling of Israel. I think about, it says that we should be blamed and without before him in love. By the way, all these words here in the Greek, it says, he has chosen us in him. That is in a fixed state, in a present tense. He's chosen us in him. Both the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish. That also is in the present tense. There, it's an infinitive, in the present tense, chosen us that we should be in him. And the interpreters of the KJV Bible have discerned that have interpreted that as a preposition of purpose. In other words, his purpose is that we should be holy without blame before him is love. Okay? But it still has the idea of present tense. Don't be confused by the should be there. That's not future. That's deal with purpose in that case there. That was the reason. That's what that is what he has in choosing us. That we would be before him in love. He's chosen those in Christ. He's chosen to love in the sense holy without blame before him in love. Those in Christ. See, he loves all, but what? Only those in Christ are what? Holy without blame before him in love. Because God is also just. And God does love all people. But he can't set aside his justice for those who reject his salvation. You see what I'm saying? And so, though he loves them, those who reject his salvation cannot be what? Holy without blame before him in love. Because that's how he's chosen to do it. That's how he's chosen to justify the ungodly, is in Christ. And if you reject the in Christ part, and by the way, other places that we saw going down through Ephesians chapter 1 tells us how we do get in Christ. It's through faith in him. It's through believing in him. That's how we get into that fixed state. Ephesians 1:4 just refers to us being there. It doesn't say how we got there. It just refers to us as God seeing us as there, in him. It's the same as it's used elsewhere. And I think also that in regards to a corporate calling, look down before Paul's done with the chapter. We saw this morning. He's talking about knowing the exceeding greatness of his riches, verse 19. Look what he says. He says, the eyes of your understanding, look at verse 18, being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the, what's it say? Saints, plural. Saints, plural. Exceeding greatness of his power to usward, plural. Which he wrought in Christ, he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. He has what? hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be what? Head over all things to who? The church. The church. I personally believe that's a corporate calling. God is saying what he corporately has done is that in Christ, he has decided, he has chosen to look at you and I as what? As blameless and faultless. By the way, that's right now. God did that similarly with the nation of Israel when he elected them corporately. I wrote down the passage here. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 20. Numbers 23:20. Remember, Israel's election was a corporate election in the Old Testament. Numbers 23:20. Balaam has been called to curse Israel. And by the way, was Israel without sin as a nation? I see head shaking. That's exactly right. By the way, God himself was ready to destroy them. Did he not say to Moses, Moses, come here, I'll make a deal for you. These guys, they're reprobates. I'll wipe them all out and I'll make a nation out of you. Someone says if Moses and God ever got on the same page, there'd be no Israel. God, they were wicked and God was ready to wipe them out several times. And Balak calls the false prophet Balaam and he wants him to curse Israel. And what's God's answer? Oh my goodness. God's answer to Balaam in Numbers 23:21. He won't let Balaam curse him. Verse 20, I have received commandment to bless. He hath blessed and I cannot reverse it. He hath not, let's look at this. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him and the shout of a king is among him. God brought them out of Egypt. That's when he made them a nation, folks. Remember that? He chose them corporately as a nation. God brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Sure, there's no enchantment against Jacob as a nation. Neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? What a work God has done. You see, what Balaam was found out was that because Israel was God's chosen nation corporate at that time, he could not curse them. And God would not look at them as a nation before others as perverse. You're not going to come and curse my people before me. I've chosen them. I choose not to behold their iniquity, because I'm going to use that nation. And that's what God was saying about Israel, even though they were perverse. But, and you know what? That's kind of the way that God is with us. You know, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, amen. The world wants to point at you and I. You know what God says? I've justified them by faith. You and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The world may, you know, if they were allowed to argue and present present arguments against our being into heaven, what about this and that? God would say, I don't know what you're talking about. They have received my Son as their Savior. Amen. They have a perfect standing. You'll not curse mine elect before me, because everyone in Christ is God's elect. And God would not listen to someone try to curse his elect nation. Of course, that was elect for a different thing. They weren't talking about elect for salvation there. They were talking about elect for God to come through the nation. And so God promised to preserve the physical nation of Israel as the Messiah would come through, that nation. And then the Messiah, what? Would come through. And he is the seed through which all those blessings would be fulfilled. So we see there, what we're seeing there is, frankly, that in him, at the most, by exegesis, means it's referring to whom God has chosen. And when he chose them, as far as God's concerned, they were already in a fixed state. That this is not, if there was a time when he chose to put them in Christ, that's not it. They're already there. They're in a fixed state. And we see that past, present, and future of God's people, all in a fixed state from God's perspective. Why? Because he's eternal. We see them in that way. And so we have heavenly blessings coming. He planned it all before the foundation of the world. And by the way, we're unblameable and unapproved in his sight right now as his children. All that, why? Because of in him. In him, those two words. I thought about this, and I'll close with this thought. I thought about the perspective of Calvinism and the elect. Some Calvinists argue that they're concerned about God's glory. If somehow we have to do something, and we have to believe, they call it doing. And the Bible does, I think, in some places, God does call believing doing something in a sense, but it never calls it works. Faith is never called works. Yes, I have to choose to believe. Yes, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I must do that. But you'll never find the Bible calling that works. And the Bible only says that salvation is by grace through faith, not of what? Works. So my doing and believing is not works as far as God's concerned. So they can't get, but they think you're robbing God's glory because you're doing something. Not according to God. That's not a works. I don't believe that. But think about this. I do believe that Christ gets the glory and that God gets the glory. Think about this. And I think that Christ is the center all down through Ephesians 1 in him. Look at what all God has done for what? Those in him is what Ephesians 1 is saying. Look at least through the verses that we've gone through in our preaching thus far. We've gone through the whole chapter now. Christ is really the center focus. But if Calvinism is true, think about this. If God chose some for himself in total, now you ever see in movies or something when they have different scenes and certain actors are doing something, and what they'll do is when one actor is front center stage, notice the focus goes on that actor and the people in the background get blurred. You ever notice that? When you're focusing on the person that's up front and that they're wanting to, in a sense, get the glory, they're focused in on that person and the background people are faded out. That's what happens to me in the way that I see it with Calvinism. That's what happens to Christ. The elect become the focus and Christ gets faded out. Let me explain that. If God chose some for himself in total disregard to any foreknowledge of their relationship to Christ,
he favored some of humanity in that way. Thinking I lost my place here. Got so many notes here, I apologize. Trying to find what I put down earlier. What I'm saying is this. If God chose some, I'm going to save these and love them. Some, just some. No reference to Christ. No reference to their works. Who's in focus? The elect. I will love these. How can I get these to me? Since I've chosen to love them, apart from any relation to anyone else, even God's own Son, Christ merely becomes what? A means to save the elect. Christ becomes secondary. The spotlight is on the elect, because for some reason, although we're never told, it's just a mystery, God loved me so much, more than the rest of humanity, that he sent Christ to die for me and not them. Because that's the only way he could get me, his loved, to him. And I bask in the spotlight while Christ is faded out into the background. I think it robs God of glory. You see that? I think it robs God of glory. I think when God makes it a corporate election, I will save all in Christ. I think the focus, I get blurred out. Because I'm just anyone that could be in Christ. I get blurred out. And who's now on the throne? Who's in focus? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And that's how I view that. We'll have some more lessons on this. I didn't have time to get to tonight, but God can't operate against his character. We'll talk more about sometime in some lessons in the future about how it lessens his love. It depreciates God's love, Calvinism. And we'll talk some more about that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessings and goodness. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us in Christ. And we understand, Lord, that in him we have everything. That he is all and in all. And Lord, you love the world. And Christ died, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And dear God, whosoever will may come. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for that. And we thank you that because of the way you have orchestrated this, your name is worthy of praise. And your Son is exalted. Because he is the one, dear God, that we trust in. He is the one that all our hope is in. And Lord, he is the only one who can save us. He's the only reason why God, we can come to you. And it's your love and the love of your blessed Son for us. Dear God, that you came and that he would die and rise again. And that we would have a way to heaven. And whosoever will would come and be able to be in heaven as well. We thank you for your great love. And we understand and are thankful, dear God, that your word teaches that you are love. And those who want to be in your love, dear God, can receive it if they but receive your Son. And so, Father, help us to share that message and be careful to thank you and praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.